Good morning. Well, as you saw, we are in a sermon series that's called Expression. And we used the phonetics up there to expression, to try and draw us in. What is that? And as we've said, somebody says, is that Greek? No, it's English. It's just how to say it. And the idea in that was to draw us in, to take a second look, because that's what we want to have happen during this series in the Psalms. We want to draw you in. We want you to take a second look. And we want you to understand how the Psalms are actually expressions of the heart to God. And we want to encourage you to be able to express your heart to God. Whatever is going on in there right now, the Lord invites you to express that to Him and to let Him meet you and to minister to you. And we hope that He'll do that even here this morning as we look into His Word. We've been going through the Psalms, and as we've said, we've done three of them already, Psalm 1, Psalm 91, and Psalm 5. And this week we're going to do Psalm 139. And as we explained to you in the first week, Psalms are actually poetic in nature. And unlike English poetry, which is based upon rhyme and rhythm, Hebrew poetry is not based upon rhyme, but it's based on parallelism, and it has a rhythm of parallelism. So we have a rhythm of sound. The Hebrews in their poetry have a rhythm of thought. And so they'll have one thought, and they'll have another one that kind of reiterates it. And we want to look for parallelism, and we want to look for that emphasis. We want to look for the repetition in the imagery in the Psalms. We told you in the first week as well that some of the Psalms were actually used for music. And the Psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 139, actually has a notation right at the top. It says, for the director of music of David, a psalm. So we know that this particular psalm was actually set to music. We don't know what it sounded like, but we certainly know what was said and what the ideas are because they're captured in this psalm. You know, last week, Pastor Matt spoke on Psalm 5. And when we had heard just in the morning that Pastor Ron had passed away, it was an appropriate psalm for that occasion because it was a lament. And we said that months ago when we put together this series, we didn't know what was going to be happening, but the Lord, we believe, superintends our plans. We make our plans, but God determines the outcome, the scripture says. And He gave us that psalm for that occasion. And I believe that the Lord has given us this psalm for this occasion. Because for many of us, there's kind of an empty space in our hearts at the loss of Pastor Ron. But I believe that what God wants to say to us through this psalm is, I'm here for you. And I'm never going to leave you. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to care for you. And even though there are empty spaces in your life and there are times of grief, you have me to depend on and to care for you. And so that's what He's going to say to us through this psalm this morning. And I think it's very fitting for this occasion. Now, originally I was not going to read the psalm and I didn't have anyone read it because it's rather lengthy. You don't have the whole thing written out in your notes, but you have all of it in the different sections. But I changed my mind and decided to read it because I think it's important for us to get the flow of the whole psalm and the emotion as we're going through that David is feeling. So I want to read it for you and you can follow along in your notes. And this psalm is divided, it's 24 verses, and it's divided into like four stanzas of six verses each. And it's an incredible psalm because it focuses us on the nature of God and who He is. The first section talks about His omniscience and what He knows. The second section talks about His omnipresence and where He is. The third section talks about His omnipotence and how powerful He is in His creation. And then there's a response to that on the part of David and realizing what a great God it is that we serve. So listen for those as we read Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in. Behind and before, You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become like night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible psalm. And we do pray with David this morning that you would search us. Help us to have a new awareness today of who you are, where you are, what you want to do. Help us to have an appreciation for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do in the future. And Lord, may we open ourselves up to you, and may we invite you to search us and to find what you need to find in us, to change those things that need to be changed, that would draw us to you and help us to live in the goodness of who you are and what you want to do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I was looking at this, I saw a number of different things that the Lord wants to tell us about his relationship with us and our response to that. And the first one is in the first six verses, where there we discover, as David did, that God knows me. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you're familiar with all my ways. Before a word was on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I want you to see a couple things in this section. The first thing I want you to see is the nature of God's knowledge. And then I want you to see the extent of God's knowledge. And to look at the nature of God's knowledge, what I've done is I've lifted a number of the key words from this section. And I want to just go briefly through them. And it's not an academic study, if you will. What I want more is to sense the emotion that's in these words and the emotional response to understanding how it is and the depth of the knowledge that God has of us and our response to that. So let's look at some of these words. The first word is, you searched me. You've searched me. This Hebrew word means to explore by digging, as with hunting for metals. It's like mining. And so it has the idea of probing. Probe me. Search me, O Lord, David is saying. He says, you know me. This Hebrew word, yada, is a very interesting word. It has to do with the idea of knowledge that comes from seeing. This word is actually used in Genesis 3:7, when it's talking about Adam and Eve, and it says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, there's the seeing, and they realized, that's the word yada, knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the idea of knowing. This is a very intimate kind of knowledge. This word for know is actually the Hebrew idiom for the sexual relationship. When the Hebrews talked about having sexual relations, they would use the word know. The King James preserves this in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. It has an idea of uncovering in order to be able to have intimacy and an intimate knowledge. He says, you discern my going out. This word is related to the concept of scattering or winnowing. You remember when we looked at Psalm 1, we talked about throwing up the grain and the chaff being blown away and the separation that took place. This has the idea of God investigating and separating the valuable from the valueless in what's going on in our lives and in our thinking. It says, I'm familiar. He's familiar with all my ways. This word means to be acquainted with, but it's acquainted with a kind of intimacy connected to it, like living with a person, and so that you're acquainted with all of their ways. And it has a kind of positive and cherishing dimension to it. And then he says, you hem me in. You're in front of me and behind me. This hemming in word has the idea of pressing, pressing into a bundle. It also has the idea of pressing in on a city to try and conquer it and encircling it and surrounding it so that there's no escape. And so putting all of these words together, we get the sense of how it is that God knows us and the nature of his knowledge of us. It's a probing. It's an uncovering. It's an evaluating. It's a surrounding knowledge that God has of us. Now let's look at the extent of his knowledge. God knows everything. We have a word for that, omniscience, all-knowing. It's a combination of two Latin words, all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all. He knows everything I do. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. So whether I'm sitting, standing, I'm at work, I'm home, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, God knows everything that I do. He knows everything that I think. You perceive my thoughts from afar. He knows what we're going to think before we think them. You remember, we had captured some of this with Jesus. You know, he says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, God knows our thoughts. In fact, I don't think there's any other being, I don't even think Satan can know our thoughts. Only God can know our thoughts as we think them. And then not only does God know everything we do, know everything we think, he knows everything we're going to say. Everything that we say and everything that we're going to say before we say it. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. This is the knowledge that God has of us. He knows everything. Now, how should we respond to that knowledge, and what are some of the natural responses to that knowledge? As we go through, I think we're going to see that there's a negative and there's a positive type of response to each of these qualities of God. And whether it's negative or positive comes from the status of our relationship with him and what we're doing with our life and with our thinking. So this can take a negative dimension if we're like, ooh, I don't want him to know what's going on in my life. A negative response. An oppressive, maybe, sense of being watched. I was thinking of the song that Police put out in 1983, written by Sting. Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every single day, every word you say, every game you play, every night you stay, I'll be watching you. Creepy. And yet that's how we can feel if we're afraid of what God is going to see in our lives. But that's not how God wants us to feel. God wants us to have the positive sense of he knows us, he knows what we need, and he wants us to have a sense of his protection and his intimacy that is associated with this word of knowing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain, David says. Now, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking of this tension that exists within us where there's a fear of our being exposed, but a desire to be known. And I think that this tension actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You recall that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, it says that they were naked and they were unashamed. Remember that? And then it says that they sinned. And what did they do? They did two things. They covered up, they put clothes on, and they went and they hid. Why? What had changed? What had changed is what was going on inside of them and their sense of who they were. And the outward putting on of clothes was part of the hiding. It was part of the covering up. It's an outward manifestation of the inward emotion of hiding. I don't want you to know what I did. I don't want you to know who I am. And ever since that time, we've lived through this tent with this tension. We want to be fully known by another person, because if they don't fully know us, they don't really know us. And yet, on the other hand, we're afraid to be known because we know that we're imperfect, and we're afraid that if they really know who we are, they won't like us anymore. God understands that, and that's why he has given us a way to deal with it. He's given us a way to deal with it through covenants. The first one is the covenant of marriage, to help us to have that intimate relationship with another person on this planet. The protection of marriage. Marriage is given in order for us to have a commitment to another person that says, I will love you no matter what. And within that commitment, we have the opportunity to uncover ourselves and to be received. In fact, the Hebrew idiom for the sexual relationship is to know, but it's also to uncover nakedness. We are free to open ourselves up because we know that within the covenant of marriage, we will be loved and we will be accepted. And that's why sexual intimacy is to be reserved for the marriage relationship. It's part of that protection. Because within marriage, we can be naked and unashamed. But outside of marriage, we run the risk of being naked and shamed. What God has given to us in the marriage relationship with another person, he's given to us in our relationship with him in the covenant of salvation. He says, come to me. I will forgive your sins. I will put them as far as the east is from the west. You can uncover anything that you want with me, and I will love you because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. And the scripture says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God wants to have an intimate, open, uncovered relationship with us. And he does it with us because of the covenant that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Is that an incredible thing? What an incredible thing he's done for us. So David, having thought about God's knowledge and how complete it is, and realizing that it's too wonderful, but also having some of that sense of, ooh, what if he finds something? He goes on and he says, could I get away from him? Could I get away from him? God is with me. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? See the parallelism? And the intensification from one line to the next. Where can I go from your spirit means to walk. Where can I flee means to run away, to put to flight. Where can I go from your spirit? This is the Hebrew word ruach. It's the word used for wind or breath or spirit. And where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? A very interesting word because it's actually the word face. Where can I flee from your face? You see, the presence of the Lord is not a force. The presence of the Lord is a face. Because God is a personal God, and he wants to have a personal relationship with us. And so David's looking at where could I go, and he says, what if I go up to the highest heavens? You're there. What if I make my bed in the depths? You're there. Maybe Paul had this very picture from David in mind when he wrote in Romans 8:39, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he thinks about high and low. Now he thinks about east and west. We have to put ourselves in the right place. We're in the Holy Land. We're in Israel. He says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, looking over toward the east, the place where the sun rises, the radiant sunrise, if I look as far over there as I can, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, for them it would be the Mediterranean Sea, for us it would be the Pacific Ocean, from the sunrise to the sunset, as far as I go, still you are there. Yes. These concepts are affirmed in places like Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And when Jesus comes, he's going to be seen everywhere as he is. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, if I can't go up and I can't go down and I can't go east and I can't go west, maybe I can just hide in the dark. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. I can't hide. And so what is our response to this everywhereness, this omnipresence of God wherever he is? Well, there's a negative kind of response. If I'm afraid of God, if I'm afraid of being exposed, if I'm afraid of being uncovered, John captures it in John 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds may be exposed. I always picture opening up a cabinet late at night and seeing the cockroaches. We don't have cockroaches in our house, but seeing the cockroaches, and you shine the light on them, and what do they do? That's what people do when they feel evil in their hearts, and the light shines on them, and they run for the dark. But that's not the response that God wants us to have, the negative response. He wants us to have the positive response. And that positive response is that wherever we are, whatever our need is, God is there to help us. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, here's the key, an ever-present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. I love that phrase, an ever-present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. God promised this to Joshua. He said, if not, I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And God is not just present with us in a passive way. God is present with us in an active way. He's actually searching out in the earth people that he can help. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose heart is fully committed to him. I like the way that King James says it, to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is his. You know, I remember when we were in Israel last March, we were up on the Temple Mount, and there was a Muslim group up there, and then there was a group of Israelis that came by, and they started to yell at each other. And you know, if you're a tourist and you see something like that happen, you kind of get a little tension. And I was getting a little tension. And all of a sudden, I just watched how the Israeli soldiers just kind of nonchalantly walked over to us and were standing around us to guard us in case something happened. And my mind went back to that when I was thinking about God. He's looking. He's watching. He wants to see, there's a place where I need to come and protect you. There's a place where I need to come and protect you. God is ever present everywhere, and he's watching, and he wants to show himself strong on your behalf, and he wants to take care of you. What an incredible picture that David gives us here of God's presence that extends to the dark, to everywhere, even to the darkness. Now his mind goes to another dark place to think about God, the secret place. And he begins to think about the place where he was created in his mother's womb. And he says, God was even there. God made me. Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I love those phrases, knit together and woven in my mother's womb. And I'm going to tell you why I like them in particular. Because my grandmother was a weaver. She loved weaving. And so she helped me and helped us as kids to understand what went into weaving. When we would go up and visit her, she lived in Los Osos for years and years and years. In fact, passed away there and is in the cemetery up in Los Osos. We would go and visit. In the back of her house, she had a weaving studio. I can still picture it. Several looms, spinning wheel, washing machine where she would dye the yarn, ribbons up on the wall that she'd won from all of the fairs, different kinds of yarns all over the place, books with different kinds of patterns that she had thought of and written down in books. She was really into this. But I learned the process of weaving. She actually would bring in raw wool from Australia, and she would take it out, and she would have us as kids take these two metal-type brushes, and we would do what's called carding the yarn. You pull it like this in order to get all the fibers going the same direction. And after you get all the fibers going the same direction, then you spin the yarn so that it can become tighter. And we would practice, you know, the spinning wheel and spinning the yarn. We weren't very good at it. Ours would be like this thin and then big thick sections like that. But she had done it so well, she could do it perfect. And she would pull that yarn and it would be the perfect same diameter all the way through the whole piece. Then she would take us out and we would get flowers from around the house, around the woods, because we were going to dye the yarns. And we would take those to dye the yarns in different colors. And one of the things that I learned about dye is that a dye doesn't just automatically attach to the fibers in the yarn. You have to use what's called a mordant. It's like a binding agent that makes it attach. And depending on the kind of mordant that you use, you'll get the dye color to be absorbed a different way. I remember one of the bedspreads in her house, it had all kinds of beautiful greens in it. And she said, you know what? That is the same dye. I'm going, how can it be the same dye and have all of those different colors? There were different mordants. And so they were attached to the fiber in a different way. So there's all this preparation that goes into making the yarn, and then you would get ready to weave it. And so first thing you would have to do is you would have to thread the loom. And you would do the vertical section of the loom first, which is called the warp. And you would thread them through things, these metal things that are called heddles. They're like big needles. And why would you do that? Because there was a system of those heddles being connected with the pedals so that when you press the pedal down, a certain different combination of those would come up and separate the threads of the warp. And then you would take the other threads of the shuttle to get the vertical weft. And you would have the warp vertical and the weft perpendicular horizontal to begin to make the pattern of the weaving. And my grandmother had weaving all over her house. Her carpet was woven. Her curtains were woven. Her clothes were woven. Her bedspreads were woven. Everything in the house was woven. And her stuff was incredible. I brought one of her pieces, so you can just get an idea. It's hard to see the detail, but if you come up here after, you can see the detail that is involved in getting that pattern going two directions through this bedspread or this blanket. Now, why do I take time to go through this? Oh, because I like it. But I do have a point. Hey, I do have a point. The point is this. If it takes that much work to put together a simple blanket like this, think about what it took to weave you in your mother's womb. I was thinking this morning about the molecular level of the weaving that takes place with DNA. Think about the bones. Think about the muscles and the tendons. Think about the blood vessels. Think about the nerves, everything that goes together. And it's like you're in God's art studio, in the secret place, in your mother's womb, and he's weaving you together this special creation that's different from any of the others that he's done before. And it's veiled. And then the time comes for the reveal, the art piece to be unveiled. And it's the birth of the baby. Every one of us is a unique and incredible artistic masterpiece of God's construction. Are we not? Even though we have a growing understanding of the mechanisms that are involved, what takes place in the creation of an individual is still a mystery. Ecclesiastes say, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Now, one of the things that I want to say as a sidebar here is that this is one of the passages that Christians use to argue that life begins at conception. It is not life beginning at birth, nor is our identity developed in childhood. According to the scripture, life begins at conception, and our identity is from the womb. The scripture in other places shows us that it was from the womb that Jacob was given preeminence over Esau. It was from the womb that Samson was chosen to deliver Israel from the Philistines. It was from the womb that Jeremiah was called as a prophet. It was from the womb that Paul was called as an apostle. It was from the womb that Jesus was announced as the Messiah. God knows who we are when he's making us, and each one of us is a masterpiece. And God's creative power extends not only over every aspect of our being, my inmost being, my frame, my unformed body, as he says, it also is over the entire span of our life. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows everything about us from conception to death. We're known by him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reflecting on this, but I gave you an opportunity in the exercises, the devotionals for the week. The third one, I asked you to think about your unique creation and who you are and how you're different from anyone else, in your ancestry, in your physical characteristics, in your mental capacity, in your genetic makeup. And why did God make you exactly the way that he did? He made you because he had a unique contribution that he wanted to make through your life, and I invite you to reflect on that this week. Now, David, thinking about how God knows him and how God is with him and how God has created him, now begins in that awareness to have a response. And he says, wow, God is thinking about me. Psalm 139, 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. See the parallelism? Precious. This word means to be esteemed, prized, valuable, costly. Those are God's thoughts toward us. And how vast. This word means powerful by virtue of the number, like the sands of the sea. And I was thinking about thought and expression. You know, people, when they send you a written card, or out of nowhere, they send you a text and say, I was praying for you just now. It means something to you, doesn't it? And what was written there means a lot. But for most of us, what really brings meaning is the fact that while they were doing all the other stuff that they were doing during the day, they thought about me. They cared about me. And people think about us periodically. It's great. But God thinks about us all the time. You know, I used to think that God inclined his ear to us when we would call to him. He was running about his business and we would say, hey, God, and he would go, yeah. But that's not the case. God's thoughts are with us all the time. God is thinking about us all the time. His thoughts are so numerous they outnumber the sands. I can't even fall asleep. He's still thinking about me. Psalm 127, 2. It is vain for you to rise early, to come home late, and work so hard for your food. Yes, he can provide for those whom he loves even while they sleep. Now, David realizes how much God loves him, and he begins to think of those people who are against God, and he decides, let's put up our dukes. When somebody is going to hurt one that you love, you want to stand in their defense. When they're going to say things, when they're going to do things against someone that you love, you come to their defense, and that's what David does now. He's thinking about the evil ones coming against him and the evil ones coming against God. And in verse 19, he says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as your enemies. And then he thinks, is my heart that pure? Whoa. Maybe you better search me. So he goes on and he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He realizes that down deep in him there might be something offensive to God, and so he invites God to search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Parallelism again. Search. Same word that he started with. That mining, that probing. Jeremiah says, I am the Lord. I search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Mine, probe. And then he says, test me. This word is used of refining, the refining and the purifying process. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Psalm 17:3, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing because I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. David says, probe me, look at me. And if you find anything, then purify me. Several years ago, I was writing in my journal and I was reflecting on something that Stephen Covey wrote in his book, Principle-Centered Leadership. If you've studied Covey before, you know that he says we have four endowments that have been given to us: self-awareness, conscience, imagination, and will. And that's what enables us to make change in our lives. We're aware of what we're doing, we evaluate it by our conscience, we can imagine another way, and we can commit ourselves to change our path. And in his book, he was talking about self-awareness, and he said that nurturing self-awareness can be accomplished more by a personal journal. And since I was doing a journal at that time, I decided to write about how that works, and it was interesting that reflecting on what Covey said led my mind to Psalm 139. And I want to read the journal entry for you. Journaling does help develop the endowments, and it does develop self-awareness in particular. One thing I must admit, though, even with these exercises that have been and are extremely helpful, there is still a sense in which I do not know myself completely. Many of the patterns and the frustration and the ways that I see that I am deep down still escape me. The patterns are there, but the causes often are still hidden. Even when I attempt to plunge the depths of my soul, there is a feeling that the equipment can't go that deep. And there's a self down there in the depths that remains secret. Secret not in the sense that it is intentionally covered from view. Secret instead in that it's beyond my reach. And I begin to understand in a more profound way what David was saying in Psalm 139, that the Lord knows me that deeply, my behavior and my speech and my thoughts. He's been there to observe my whole life, but more profound is that he knows my inmost being. He knows the secret place where I was formed, but he also knows the secret place of my heart, the places I myself am unable to reach. And hence David's cry and the cry of every soul, I imagine, who has truly attempted to get that deep into his soul. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What an incredible prayer. What an incredible psalm. What an incredible expression to God. Amen? Amen. Amen. This God who knows what I do, knows where I go, knows who I am, is thinking about me, and he cares about me. He is, and he wants to be intimately acquainted with all my ways. Verse 3. He is the one who has laid his hand upon me, and whose hand will guide me, his right hand will hold me. His is the hand of assurance. I am here. His is the hand of comfort. I care. His is the hand of restraint. Not yet. His is the hand of direction. Go ahead. And this is the God that we worship, and this is the God that we can trust in the days ahead for ourselves individually and for our church collectively. He is a great God. Now, I would be remiss at the end of this service, if I did not realize that there might be a person here who's maybe here for the first time, or they're here for the 20th time, and they've never really understood and never really taken the step of entering into the covenant relationship with Jesus so that they can be naked and unashamed. And if you're in that place, I want to give you that opportunity this morning, all right? And I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. And you don't have to pray it out loud. Why? Because God knows your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. You can just pray it in your mind. So as I pray this prayer of opening myself up to God, if you've never done that and you want to open yourself up to God and say, God, I say I do to you. I want to live in a relationship of your covenant forgiveness, and I want to experience your knowing me and guiding me and loving me and caring for me in the rich, full way that you desire to do, then I encourage you to pray the prayer with me. And then the rest of you, as I commit us to the Lord, will you pray in your heart, search me, O God. Search me and see if there's anything that needs to change, and then guide me in the way that you want me to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible psalm that speaks so deeply to our relationship with you. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that in spite of the fact that you know us, you still love us. Thank you that wherever we go, you will be with us and you will help us and you want to come to our aid. Thank you that you know us from beginning to end. You know everything about how we were made. You know all of the days that are planned for us. You know everything about us. Thank you for that. I pray for those who are here this morning who maybe have never experienced what it means to live in a covenant relationship with you in salvation. And so if you are in that situation, I want you in your mind, as God will hear you, pray this prayer. God, I'm tired of running away from you. I'm tired of being afraid of you. I want to come to you. I want to turn around. I want to open my arms. I want to open my heart. And I want to say I do to you and enter into a special relationship where I can be fully known, fully loved, and fully directed. Thank you that Jesus made it possible by dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus. I enter this relationship with you right now in your name. Amen. Now, Lord, for us, the rest of us who know you, we pray that with David we would say this prayer to you. Search me, O God. Know if there is any offensive way in me. Expose it. Go down deep where even I can't go. And help me see. And give me the power to change. And then guide me in the way everlasting, that I may honor you with my life, such a great and loving God. In your name, amen.